Thank you, Dustin. You're a good man. I read about how Lee Strobel did this experiment one time where he took a culturally popular song and took it to one of the online translation services that are out there and translated. He took Take Me Out to the Ball Game, you know, something very culturally relevant to us at this time. And he translated it into German, and the results were very interesting. And I thought, rather than just repeat to you his findings, I thought I would try that myself. I took that same song, Take Me Out to the Ball Game, took it over to Babelfish, and had it translated into an Italian song. So what in English said, take me out to the ball game. Everybody knows this, right? Take me out to the crowd. Buy me some peanuts and Cracker Jacks. If you're a Cubs fan, you surely know this song. I don't care if I ever get back. So we'll root for the home team. If they don't win, it's a shame because it's 1, 2, 3 strikes. You're out at the old ball game. Well, in Italian, it says it eliminates to the football game, eliminates to the crowd. It buys some peanuts and Cracker Jacks. I don't worry myself if I obtain never behind. Oh, we'll uproot for the local square. If they don't win, it's a shame, for it's 1, 2, 3 blows that you're outside of the old game of sphere. It kind of loses something in translation, doesn't it? See, that is the thing. When it comes to the doctrines of the Bible that we hold to, that kind of thing is actually possible with that as well. We have to be careful that we're carefully translating the Bible to our own lives. We're carefully translating what it's trying to communicate to us. Because if we're not careful, and it's happened over and over again throughout history, we can end up with a caricature of who Jesus really is. We can end up with a message that really has nothing to do with the gospel. We can end up with a song that has no real meaning, or that not the intended meaning that it was supposed to have. That means that we have to take care about how we develop our spiritual worldview, which is what the gospel addresses. Now, a worldview, if you're thinking, you know, I don't even know what you're talking about. Well, a worldview is a framework of ideas and beliefs through which a person interprets and interacts with the world. That's what we call a worldview. A spiritual worldview, then, is one that where the claims of God and the invisible realm of the Spirit informs our understanding about the world and about the way we interact with it, our understanding of life and the life we have in this world. But the thing is there are a lot of different claims about spirituality that float around us. I mean, there are a lot of claims out there about spiritual truth, and not just even from other religions, but within Christianity itself. There are a lot of different views. And just like the meaning of that song getting lost in translation, the truths of the gospel also at times get mangled as they pass through the various cultural interpretations and cultural biases that they pass through. Something that we as Americans have to be so careful about that we don't begin to read into the scriptures our own 21st century Western American bias. Begin to look at the scriptures as though it's addressing American Republicans and that's it. We don't want to understand it from that perspective. So for that reason, it's pretty important to find a healthy spiritual worldview. And that's something that Paul is going to address in the passage that we're going to look at this morning as we're continuing our study in 1 and 2 Timothy, a study called Finding Church, Church Life in Real Life, how we're going to experience church life in real life, because it's here for a reason. The church is here for a reason. There's a way in which we want to go about this, and we want to understand from the scriptures what that way is. So if you have a Bible with you, if you'll open it to 1 Timothy 4, please. We're continuing through here, looking at Paul's instructions to young Timothy, his student whom he sent to the church in Ephesus. And today we're going to read as Paul comes back to his war on error. He began this letter talking about different religious errors that were infecting the church there, and then he kind of went into some practical matters of how the structure should be unfolding, and then he's going to go back here, as we'll see today, back into doctrinal issues, and then he'll go back to pragmatic stuff. So there's sort of a rhythm to this letter that way. And he gives us some instructions here about how we go about having a healthy spiritual worldview. So if you're there in chapter 4, we'll begin here with verses 1 and 2. It says, Paul is saying, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. If you've ever had a burn, you're taking your pizza rolls out of the oven and you touch the metal accidentally and it burns the skin. You know how the skin gets cauterized there. It's tough, and that's the concept that he's getting across. Seared with a hot iron, a conscience that's been cauterized. There's no way around it. The scripture clearly indicates that there is a right way to pursue spirituality and there's a wrong way to pursue it. A destructive way that's out there. So according to what we've read here, to have a healthy spiritual worldview, we first have to acknowledge that not all ideas about spirituality are good ones. If I use the word pluralism, as we're talking here today, if I use the word pluralism, you know what I'm talking about when I say that sort of thing. When we hear the phrase, all paths lead to God, what is that phrase saying? Anybody? Okay, very good. Thank you, my brother, stating the obvious. There's more than one way to get where? To God. More than one way to get to God. What does that imply? No matter what path, no matter what religion, no matter what take you have on these things, it's all going to lead to the same place. Anyway, that is the concept of pluralism. That's the concept that pervades our present culture. That's what we're looking at in our culture. You know, if it's all spiritual, then it's all good. And if it works for you, then it's fine and it doesn't really matter. But we're never going to find the pluralism of our present culture mirrored in the scriptures. And those of us who've received our salvation through Jesus Christ, those of us who hold to the scriptures as a revelation of God, we're going to have to grapple with that. That there is something out of sync with our culture when it comes to the scriptures. We're not going to find that sort of pluralism embraced there. Some things the Bible says are poison. And just because it's marked good for you doesn't mean that it really is. Back in 2000, I don't know if you were aware of this or had read about this, but a scientist named William Walsh was studying strands of hair that they were able to obtain from the body of the composer Ludwig Beethoven. Everybody knows who dun-dun-dun-dun Beethoven is. Well, by studying those strands of hair, Dr. Walsh was able to discover that Beethoven's body had 60 times the amount of lead that it should have contained, as a human being. So he concluded that Beethoven's untimely death at the age of 57 was actually due to lead poisoning. And as they tried to figure out, how did that happen? They began to discover that there was a mineral spa that Beethoven went to. He was a very sick man. And it's sort of a, chicken versus the egg thing, which came first. He was sick. He wasn't well. So he would go to this mineral spa and he would sit and soak in this water. And he would also drink copious amounts of it because it was said to contain healing properties. But what he didn't realize was that it also contained huge amounts of lead. So the very thing, think about that, the very thing that Beethoven thought was bringing him relief and was providing some sense of a resource and help for him was actually slowly poisoning him to death. That's actually something that's kind of profound as we think about that. While the culture demands pluralism, says that we've got to just acknowledge that all truth is truth, spirituality is an open field, and all religious claims are equally valid. It doesn't matter which way you want to go. We only have to look at the Heaven's Gate group, or the Branch Davidians, or Jim Jones, or some of the polygamist groups that are out there to recognize that not all claims to spirituality are good. Some of them are quite destructive. Some of them are quite dangerous. Paul says that the Spirit expressly or explicitly says in the latter times there's going to be a departure from the faith. That is this teaching that was handed down to us from Jesus and the apostles and was attested to by the Old Testament scriptures. Now, whether that means that the Holy Spirit was inspiring Paul at that moment that he was writing that, to say that, or whether he was referring to some prophecy that we're not aware of, that's not clear. But it's a warning no matter what. And when Paul says that this is going to happen in the latter times, he's not forecasting out in the future somewhere. He's not talking about the end of the world per se. The latter times, as the New Testament understands it, began when Jesus ascended into heaven and the Holy Spirit was poured out and the church was born. So that from a New Testament perspective, the end times or the latter times began then. They've been going on ever since then. So what Paul is saying is he's addressing the time period he's in. In these days, he's trying to say, and it also applies to our days as well, that this sort of thing is going to be happen. There's going to be teaching that is in error. The hard truth is, based on Paul's warning here, some ideas about spirituality actually come from an unseen evil realm, the realm of the demonic, spiritual entities. There's no other way to understand this. Spiritual entities whose purpose is to trick and deceive the human race into following a different path than the one that God intended. We see that from the very beginning. That's what the serpent did with Adam and Eve, worked to get them to believe a different course of action was the way to go, a different worldview was proper to accept other than the worldview that God had provided for the human race. And Paul also points to those who propagate these false ideas about spirituality, and he calls them hypocritical liars, or as the message puts it, professional liars. These liars have lied so well and for so long that they've lost their capacity for truth. Well, that's Eugene Peterson's take on it. I think it's pretty close to the whole idea. When he's saying that they're hypocritical, he's saying they're play actors. They're peddling this brand of religion that looks good and seems right on the surface, but is actually steering people away from God's plan, from his purposes for the human race. Now, I just have to qualify here because I'll tell you, I'm almost a little gun shy when it comes to dealing with issues like this, talking about false doctrine or looking for those things, because there's always almost a connotation of a witch hunt that's associated with those who are running around looking for heretics and stuff. All through history down to this present day, a great deal of damage has been done to believers, to our family, to the Christian faith. All in the name of orthodoxy. Those who claim to have the orthodox view will go out and beat up people who don't share their views. And so we don't ever want to stir up that kind of an attitude. We never want to do that. But at the same time, we've got to grapple with the reality that Paul makes some very strong statements here. And just one look at the cults that we've known in our own generation tells us that there's a danger associated with some forms of spiritual practice, some spiritual worldview. So we've got to get a good perspective on this, one that's not going to lead us down a road of towards judgmentalism, but one that takes seriously these claims here. It's interesting to me that Paul doesn't give instructions on how to eradicate heresies. He doesn't tell them, you know, this is how we get rid of these guys. We're going to scrub up this way or nothing like that. Rather, what he does, as we look at this, he's giving observations on the patterns and the nature of these damaging spiritual worldviews so that they can be understood, anticipated, and then avoided. And I think that's the key to understanding how we deal with the same topic. We don't need to spend all our time looking for what's wrong. We don't need to constantly be inspecting everybody's doctrine for their icks and ticks. What we do is recognize that there is a wrong and that there is a right. And the right is couched in a very simplistic concept of elevating Christ. And let's focus on that right way and avoid the wrong way as best as we can. It's not a matter of trying to drum up a witch hunt or something like that. So then Paul gives a few examples. And this is what I like. He gets specific about it. He gives some examples about what he's talking about when he's saying that these guys have a false spiritual worldview. Look at what he says here in verse 3 through 5. He says, forbidding, this is what they're teaching, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing's to be refused if it's received with thanksgiving, for it's sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Now, I'll be honest, this seems a little odd to me. Because he said that demons were inspiring these doctrines. So you'd kind of think that they'd be really, really bad. But we find that these false teachers are telling people to become more spiritually minded by forbidding marriage and abstaining, literally in the Greek, from meat, from eating meat. So I don't know. Somehow that's a little anticlimactic to me. I mean, you know, celibacy and vegetarianism may not be something that you're very keen on or anything, but it hardly seems to merit the kind of dire warning that Paul gives there. I mean, if demons are cooking up your religion, you'd think it would be like, you know, human sacrifice or cannibalism or something, you know, really off the wall. But here we got, you know, don't, you know, vegetarian and don't get married. I don't know. Again, the thing is, We've got to contextualize this like we do with all of the scriptures. Paul's making a very important point here, one that I think that we struggle with to this very day, one that's something we've got to address, and that is avoiding the physical world doesn't make us more spiritual. Now, the world in Paul's day was largely influenced by the concepts of Platonic duality.
Huh?
Yeah, Plato. Plato was a Greek philosopher who lived 300 years before Christ came, and in a very simplified explanation, he believed that the material world was just a cheap imitation of the real world, which was the spiritual realm, which was the unseen, invisible. So he saw a great disparity between the physical world and the spiritual world, a war, so to speak, where the physical was degraded but the spiritual was elevated. And this kind of philosophy is called dualism. Traditionally, it's seen as being the philosophy of dualism. And his particular brand, and there's plenty of different religions that take this point of view, many Eastern religions, but his particular brand led to extreme expressions of asceticism. Yeah, asceticism is the idea of denial of all physical things, of all physical drives, of all physical pleasure. The denial of anything that would provide any sense of physical pleasure, because matter and the material world is evil and the spiritual is good and you can't see or feel the spiritual. So the religions of the world, you know, that's the thing. In Paul's day, there were people who had adopted a very ascetic lifestyle. And the religions of the world have always had this strange love-hate relationship with physicality. Things like sex and like eating, they either idolize it, they either turn it into something that's to be worshipped and part of their worship practices and everything becomes a huge spectacle of debauchery, or, as in the cases of the ascetics, they deny it altogether. They become these strange hermits who detach from the world altogether. And that seems to be the way the false teachers of Ephesus were heading. We know that the Gnostic dualists, those who embraced the Gnostic faith of a hidden knowledge, had actually embraced this kind of asceticism as well. And they'd been invading Christianity at that time. So they believed that all physical drives were at odds with true spirituality. So they became celibates. They wouldn't marry. And they adopted strict dietary rules, sometimes even adopting the Old Testament dietary rules, but sometimes going even farther than that, just eating only those things that would sustain life, but nothing that would bring any pleasure. Now, the reason I bring all this up is because Plato is said to be the founder of the Western world's philosophy and the Western worldview. And really, as we look at this, we realize that those strains of thought are still prevalent to our own thinking in 21st century America. We think like that a lot of times. Many Christians have often sounded more Gnostic or Platonic than Christian when it comes to their view of spirituality or physicality in general. I mean, it comes across in the church's own love-hate relationship with sexuality or physicality. Throughout church history, there have been all kinds of sects, S-E-C-T-S, that have grown up. You can look at the entire Roman Catholic Church and its philosophies, for that matter, who've idolized the single celibate life as though that's far more spiritual and that a person couldn't nearly be that spiritual if they were married somehow. Other sects who have turned to the Jewish dietary laws of the Old Testament and adopted them, who refuse certain foods and consider eating some food, something that undermines a person's spirituality. Well, if I eat this, I won't be spiritual anymore. The point that Paul is making, and it's one that needs to be made again and again in the world that we live in, is that God created the material world, and we are not spirits trapped in a body. We've got to eliminate that that thinking altogether. I don't care that the song said, we are spirits in the material world. It's not the way it works. That's not the Christian worldview. We're not spirits trapped in a body. We're whole creatures, body, soul, and spirit. Body and spirit together making a living soul. It's the way the Genesis account tells us. There's no war between the physicality of our creation and the spiritual world. And all we have to do is go back to Genesis chapter 1. God saw all that he had made, the physical creation, and saw that it was very good. Which tells us right there then that God, who is good, made the physical world, so it is good. The physical world is good. That's the foundation of all genuine Christian understanding, as well as even Jewish for that matter. Paul's pointing out this is good. It's to be received from God. It's something to be thankful for. Thanking him for the food. That's one of the reasons that we say a blessing before our meal. It's not to say an incantation that will somehow make cheeseburgers good for us. That's not the concept behind it. We bless the food. We're thanking God. Thank you, God, that you provided this because it tastes great. I really enjoy this. We thank God for the physicality we have. We thank God for the union of a man and a woman and the sexual relationship that's associated with that. That's something to be grateful for. Thankful to God for. He created it. We don't have to be afraid of it or embarrassed of it. Now, obviously, we can abuse our physicality. We can become gluttons, eat too many cheeseburgers, or live for the pleasure of eating and elevate that pleasure to a position that it's not supposed to have in our lives, in our understanding. We can engage in sex outside of marriage between a man and a woman. But it's the abuse that's wrong. It is not the physicality itself. The physicality itself is not wrong. It's not evil. And on, you can go down the whole list of all of the things that make us human beings. So we've got to regain that Christian worldview that's holistic. It's not dividing us up saying, well, I've got my spiritual life here and I've got my regular life over here. It's both. We've got life. And it's both physical and spiritual. Both of those blended together. And it's to be received from God and lived with thanksgiving. Lived to its fullest with thanksgiving. We don't become more spiritual by denying all pleasure in life, by making sure that we're miserable all the time. We become more spiritual by honoring God in the physical pleasures that we enjoy. Honoring God in that. Thank you, God, for these things. See, historically, finding our way down that straight path between worshiping creation over here or denying it altogether over here has been difficult for the church. It's a difficult thing to do for Christians, it seems like. But to me, thanksgiving, coupled with God's word, that revelation that this is a good creation, to be thankful and grateful in prayer, that's the key to the whole thing. Because it reminds us that physicality is not an end in itself. We're looking back to God, thanking him for what he's provided. And we're not denying the reality of our physicality. We're our spirituality is expressed in the midst of our physicality because we're unified that way. Okay, well, maybe that's too complex. We'll move on. Paul moves on to from negative examples of this to some positive directions that we can take, verses 6 to 10. He said, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you're going to be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of good doctrine which you've carefully followed. But reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself towards godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come, now and forever. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, for to this end, we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God, who's the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. Okay, here Paul is contrasting between the formulation for spirituality that's forced on people by false teachers and the true basis for a right spiritual worldview. And from this we learn that a good spiritual worldview must be formed from the teachings of the scriptures, from those things that we learn there. He's telling Tim that, you know, that he needs to instruct this church that he sent them to, instruct them in the faith. Now, contextually, in other words, what that means to Paul and to Timothy is he's talking about the teachings of Christ that were handed down to the apostles, and the apostles then handed them to the church, and also the Old Testament, which confirms and affirms the teachings of Christ that paved the way and pointed towards Christ. Now, for us, when we read this and understand it, we're talking about the whole Bible that's been provided to us, the Old Testament and the New Testament, the instructions, the revelation of who God is. And he contrasts this with silly old wives' tales, or as the Message words it, silly stories that get dressed up as religion. And we looked at that back in chapter 1, how there's this propensity to want to, you know, invent stories, things that are sensational, prophecies, and all these different, you know, things that we can develop and then add to the gospel to spice it up and make it a little bit more entertaining. It's sensational stuff. It's exciting as it's going on, but it doesn't really feed us. It doesn't sustain us. That's why, to me, I'm adamant that exploring God's Word is one of the top priorities that we have when we gather as a community. We want to get into this and read this and see what it's saying. Not saying that that's an end in itself, but that's an important aspect of our community meeting. It's vital that we read this and consider it, because from there we're going to build our worldview, our understanding of how we interpret and interact with the world. It shouldn't just be here either that we're exploring the Scripture. And, you know, okay, Rob, you're going to get on your hobby horse. Yes, I am. And it's a fun. You should see me. I go. Listen, we got all kinds of ways to get into the Word of God. There are home groups that meet here that explore the Bible together in more intimate, interactive ways than just like we're doing here right now because of the size of this group. There's ways at which we can present ourselves before the Word, even if you're not a reader. You can get online and it can be read to you, but to present ourselves before the Word and allow it to begin to shape and change our understanding and our view of life. This is important stuff. We don't want to neglect this. We don't want to just pass that off as, oh, you know, that's kind of a religious kind of thing to do. No, it can be religious, but we don't want it to be. What we want to do is recognize that it's a revelation of God that will inform us about God's path and his life that he intended for us to live. We want to do this on a regular basis. And then in the last part of verse 7 through 10, Paul gives another prescription here. And before I get off on that other thing, just real quick, I just want to mention that, you know, we do what we can. I mean, as a community and those who lead the community and stuff, we take the time that is necessary to be taken. I mean, we invest hours and hours into research to understand, to get a good view of what these scriptures are saying. We don't come in and tell you what to think. We present the various views that are there and encourage everybody to get into that and explore that, but it doesn't do any good. We can't do anything else beyond that. It does no good if that's all we do is hear that and say that's interesting and then move along. We've got to take the time. Commit the time that's necessary to do that. I guess that does kind of lead into what we're going to say here, because the last part of verse 7 through 10, Paul gives another prescription. He's saying that we exercise ourselves toward godliness, and we realize from this that a good spiritual worldview is a matter of practice and training. It's something we've got to apply to ourselves. In our present culture, everybody seems cool with just a random spiritual worldview, something you can cobble together with whatever kind of floats up on your beach. You know, you just put it together and it's a really nice little thing. But Paul and the rest of Scripture indicates that a proper spiritual worldview is something that we actively research and practice, something that we actually have to actively participate in and involve ourselves in. When he says train, it's the Greek word gymnazo, and that's the root word for our English word gymnasium. So you see what he's getting across. So the word means that it's something that it's the training that an athlete would undergo for a competition. That's what the word is that he's using there. So you think about the old Rocky movies or whatever, a boxer getting ready for a fight. Rocky, you know, remember he's eating the gnarly eggs and he's running up the steps and the music's playing and stuff. And the whole thing, we'd watch those training things that he'd go through, skipping rope and running and doing everything that was necessary to be prepared to compete in that fight. Paul's saying that's a word picture for how we approach our spirituality. That's a word picture for us. And please notice that Paul tells Timothy to train himself. Don't watch a video of people working out and assume that's good enough. Don't go to a seminar on getting fit. No, hit the floor. Do some push-ups is what he's saying. This is something that nobody can do for us. I mean, we gather here like this And I've put time into these things, and I'm not trying to elevate that. I'm just saying that we take the time that's necessary to do that. But I can't do anything beyond this. Each of us has to take this seriously and train ourselves. This is something that nobody can do for us. Our spouse can't do it for us. Our parents, our pastors, our friends. Joe Dombrowski back there, he's a physical trainer. You know, he's a personal trainer. And you know, you think about somebody who's like that. Somebody, you know, you get a personal trainer. A person doesn't get a personal trainer and then go in there to the gym with them and sit back and eat, you know, say, oh, you go ahead and lift those weights for me and I'm going to eat this whole bag of bacon bits because, you know, you're my personal trainer. You should be doing this for me. That's not the way it works. It doesn't work that way. What does a personal trainer do? Trains a person to what? To become fit, to work out. I mean, to begin to, you know, to know how to lift those weights and do that sort of thing. He can't do it for you. A personal trainer can't, you know, I could go in there and I could say, Joe, I want to get fit. And he could lift weights all day long for me. And it wouldn't create one strand of muscle on my body if I don't lift the weights somewhere along the way. This is the point that Paul is trying to get across. That we have to take up the cause of spiritual training ourselves. Personally, we've got to become passionate about this. And the focus of that training, he says, is godliness. Godliness means a life that's lived in harmony with who God is. That's all that's trying to say. It's a life lived for God, a life lived to accomplish his purposes, his reason for making us, a life that reflects his character, his goodness, his values, his love. But that's not going to happen passively. That's not going to happen if we just, you know, if we're waiting around for God to zap us with some deep spiritual desire, some great set of values that we hadn't had before, we're going to wait a long time. It's not going to happen. The scriptures very plainly and clearly tell us this is something we're going to pursue. I'm not talking about doing works to make God like us. Please understand that. I'm talking about something very different from that. He's using this metaphor of physical exercise for expanding our spiritual worldview, not about getting God's acceptance. Working out. You know, we know that in our culture, especially, working out has great value. You know, we know that. That's obvious. It's good to get the body in shape and to become healthy in our eating habits and our exercise. But even that is limited. Far more important, Paul is saying, is the training of the spiritual aspect of our nature. Look at how the message words this. I'll put it up on the screen. I like the way he put this. Workouts in the gymnasium are useful, but a disciplined life in God is far more so, making you fit both today and forever. See, with the metaphor of an athlete in training, we know, for example, you know, you think about the different athletics sports that are out there. You've got Olympic marathon runners, and I was reading about them the other day. They've got to live a completely different lifestyle than the rest of us. Well, unless you're an Olympic marathon runner. But I mean, they live a different lifestyle from me, that's for sure. That's obvious, Rob. But I mean, they hedge in. I mean, as you're reading about it, they hedge in their natural desires. They commit themselves completely to the cause of the exercise that's needed. They'll work out up to, you know, they'll run 80 hours a week. It's insane. But Paul says, look at how those athletes train and use that as an example for your own spiritual life, for training ourselves how to live a life that's in harmony with God. It's not going to happen passively. It's something that we've got to be passionate about and take up the cause of in our own lives. Now, he doesn't go into the specifics of just how this metaphor is going to be realized, but we can look at the historic precepts of Christianity and see that there's always been disciplines associated with our faith. Disciplines like prayer and meditation and fasting and reading and seeking to understand the scriptures. So this means that we actually have to carve out space in our day to actually do this, to pursue God. It means that we're going to have to commit time to meet together like this, to explore God's word and meet together in other environments to explore it and get quiet and by ourselves to look at his word and hear his word. We'll need to allow that word to speak to us. That's just an important, you know, keep an eye on our website. I'm going to put some resources up there for you. If you're looking at that thing, I don't know where to begin, Rob. I don't even know how to do that. I'm going to put some PDF files up there that you're going to be able to download and begin to use as a daily office, a practice of prayer that you can begin in your own life. We're going to make the resources available for you, but we can't make anybody do it. Now you could go, "Oh, Rob, I'm so busy. You don't have any idea, man. I have no time for that. I have no time to do something like that." But yes, you do. All of us here, we've got 24 hours in a day. What we do with that, how we divide that time up, is a matter of our priorities. So that's what we really have to look at. It's not a matter of, "I don't have time." It's a matter of, what are my priorities? What am I valuing? And what's taking precedence in my life? Because we will always make time for the things that are important to us. We have an ability to do that. And again, don't get me wrong, I'm not suggesting that these disciplines are an end in themselves. It's not like some kind of checklist that, you know, okay, well, I read my Bible and I prayed for 10 minutes and that should make me godly for at least 2 days. I'm not trying to say something like that. Remember the metaphor. Remember the metaphor that Paul is using in this. These are the exercises that we do to form our lives into God-centered lives, to live the life that we were meant to live. These are the push-ups that we do enable us to respond lovingly when our boss bites our head off when we walk in to work, or on and on. These are the weights that we lift so that we can respond with patience and love when things are falling apart around us. In other words, engaging in this lifestyle of spiritual training enables us to do in life what we would otherwise be unable to do if we were not engaging in these practices, in these disciplines. Like a guy eating chips on the couch all day long is not going to be anywhere near prepared to run a marathon like a person who's been jogging on a daily basis. You see what I'm saying in that, right? You get what I'm saying in this whole thing? Okay, well, this is Paul's warning and his challenge. Our culture is fascinated by spirituality, but not every well-marked spirituality has good water in it. Some of it is poison, and Paul's warning us against ingesting spiritual poison. He warns against dividing the physical and the spiritual things of life and rejecting God's good gifts in the process. But he challenges us to look for water from the well of the Word, from this revelation of God that he's given us, and stop being passive in our quest for a spiritual worldview and an understanding of our lives from that perspective. So let's start training in the ways of God. Right on? All right, cool. Very cool. Before you stand up, and the band can come on up here for a minute, but before you stand up, I want to take a prayer request to the Lord. It's just really weighing on my heart. There's actually two different families that I want us to pray for this morning. Ken and Mary Lou Smith are in the hospital today. Ken is not doing well. Ken has been battling cancer, and he's struggling right now. And of course, Mary Lou is struggling as well. So we definitely want to bring them before the throne and trust our Savior to be there and help. But the other family that I want us to pray for, Sandy Dixon's husband, John, passed away last week unexpectedly. They are a new family to our community. They've been here for a couple times. And it's such a, it's such a tragedy thrown at them from out of left field. They weren't expecting it. And it's a terrible thing to have to face and cope with, that I just believe it's important for us as a community. They're having a funeral for him tomorrow at 2:00 at Forest Park. Is it at Forest Park? Do you remember? Did Liz tell you? I think it's in an email that went out, but I'm not positive on that. But I believe it's at Forest Park Funeral Home. Is that the one on 15th Street? Forest Park. Okay, where's the one on 15th Street? That's Kent, at Kent Funeral Home. 2:00 tomorrow. If you're able to make that, I think that would be a huge help to her. But go ahead and stand with me now, if you will, and let's take these requests to God. Father, we just lift up these families. We lift up Ken and Mary Lou, Lord, and these are things that are just way too big for us to understand. And there's no possible way that we can begin to even know how to cope with this without your help and without your grace. And so we pray right now. We ask you to send your grace to Ken and Mary Lou. Father, we know that all things are in your hands, and the times and the seasons are in your hands. We don't know any better but to ask you to touch Ken and help him and heal him. But we ask above all that your grace surrounds them both and that your peace will come to them. And we place them in your hands, Lord, because we know that everything there is safe. So in that safety, God, make yourself known to them and enable us to to carefully and lovingly minister to our family, to demonstrate your love in tangible ways. And we pray for Sandy Dixon, God. We just ask you to surround her with your grace. We pray, Father, that you enable her to navigate through her grief, that you will walk with her side by side, again, facing things that are too big, too hard to understand. But we know in all these cases, Lord, there is sadness of heart and pain. We know, Lord, that there's anguish and fear. But we ask you to circle these people in your grace. And we pray that you keep fear and anguish at bay, and that hope and that grace will flow and mend and heal our family. We look forward to that day, God, when we stand there with you and all of these things that we face now have been crushed under your feet, the last enemy being death. We look forward to that time, God. We fix our hope on that. And we pray that we're good ministers of that hope in the process. And we ask these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
We are a moment, you are forever, Lord of the ages, God before time. We are a vapor, you are eternal, love everlasting, reigning on high.
God never told us that we were going to be free of pain. He never told us that it was going to be an easy road that we would walk down. But he did promise us, without qualification, that he would never leave us and never forsake us. He will be with us always, even to the end of the age. And in that, we find great hope. So let's speak this blessing on each other as we leave here this morning. May the peace of the Lord Christ be with you wherever He may send you. May He guide you through the wilderness and protect you through the storm. May He bring you home rejoicing at the wonders He's shown you. May He bring you home rejoicing once again into these doors. Go in peace, you children of God.